Some years ago, there was an ad for the Olympics that was on TV a number of times, and I can't remember which Olympics. I think it was the 2000, so that's quite some time ago. But the ad appeared on TV, and there was this young girl who'd come home, bedraggled. She was tired, exhausted. She kind of limped into the house. She fell on the couch, dropped all her gear on the floor, which was a towel and swimming gear, goggles and so on. She'd obviously been at the pool and swimming. And she turns on the TV in this kind of depressed, flat way, and the TV begins to show the Olympics. And the footage is of an Olympic swimming race, and the commentators are obviously talking about what's happening in the race. And you've come to the last lap, and during the last lap, an Australian swimmer starts to break out from the pack, and the commentators are getting more and more excited and more energetic, and the energy's coming up. And as this swimmer's coming down to the last patch, is she going to win? Is she going to win? The commentators think she is, and the girl on the couch starts to sit up and actually starts to pay attention. And then the music starts, and the music starts with that "So many rivers to cross, but I can't seem to find my way through." And there's this kind of really moving moment as the noise is getting greater in the song, and she's getting pumped and excited, and finally the Australian wins, and it's gold, 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 and there's this great excitement, and she's kind of going, yes, and she's completely changed. She came into the house, flat, depressed, tired, just sick of everything, lying on the couch. She's seen the gold medal won by an Australian, and she's ready to get back into the pool and swim her guts out because she sees what could be her future. And it's empowering. Now, I love that. I don't know whether you feel anything when you hear that kind of stuff, but I do love it. What does it show? Well, it shows you need a lot of motivation if you're going to swim up and down a pool lots. There's one thing it shows you. Swimming up and down a pool, just watching that black line is really depressing. I did that for quite some time and made all my kids do it as well. But it shows you this, more importantly, if you're going to endure, you need motivation. And you need powerful motivation. You need to remember why you're doing what you're doing, what it's about, what's at stake, what's the end. But when you understand those things, it is liberating. The Christian life. We heard the last few weeks that the Christian life is a slog. It's hard work. In fact, if you look with me again at this letter, come with me to 2 Timothy, if you haven't got it still open, flip back there. It's a letter from a man who had been a Christian for many years, converted, having seen the resurrected Jesus, and he had given himself to serving the purposes of God at great cost to himself. He'd been flogged, literally, battered, beaten, shipwrecked, mocked, ridiculed, and he'd caused a great deal of pain to himself. He'd gone through a great deal, and now he's in prison near the end of his life. And in fact, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll see his comments there, verse 6, which give you this perspective again. "For I'm being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure," meaning his death, "is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Here's someone who's aware that he's on borrowed time. He's on kind of, he can see the finish line coming up to his life. He was likely in prison in Rome, and he's writing to his kind of partner, his fellow worker, a man called Timothy. That's why the letter's called Timothy. Writing to Timothy in Ephesus, a city in Asia Minor, which is kind of Turkey around that region there. He's writing to him in his kind of last sense of, "I've finished the race. I need to pass on to you, Timothy, what you need to be engaged in." And that's the thing that flows all the way through this letter. Now, we actually, there is some evidence that Paul was released from prison, from this particular imprisonment, and ended up traveling to Spain and preaching the gospel there before he was rearrested and brought back to Rome and executed along with the Apostle Peter. That's one of the clear pieces of history we have. But you boil this message down, and Paul's message to Timothy is chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Here is a man who has suffered for the gospel. And he says to his young kind of fellow worker, he says, "You've got to join with me as well. Join in suffering together." That's much of the message that goes through this letter. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And we talked about all of that last week, the importance of standing with those who stand for Christ. Now, I don't know how incredible it's been that this last week has illustrated profoundly the point that we looked at last week. Have you heard the news about Margaret Court this week? And if you've not heard, I'll fill you in quickly. Margaret Court is perhaps Australia's greatest ever tennis player. She's in the mid-70s now, I think about 74, and she's won more majors than Certainly any woman, Serena Williams, I think is only is one less than her, and I think more than any Australian male or female. She played during the amateur era into the early professional stage, but she is regarded as one of the world's greatest tennis players. Well, this last week she wrote, or she commented and said that she is now no longer going to fly Qantas because of Alan Joyce and the Qantas position on same-sex marriage. They're actively supporting same-sex marriage. Margaret Court is now has been a Christian for many years, converted after she finished playing professional tennis, and is now actually the minister of a church in Perth where she's been pastoring for many years. Now, having said that she will no longer, she's going to not fly Qantas. She's happy to talk to the board. She's not going to fly Qantas because of her convictions about the Bible, from the Bible, on the issue of men and women and marriage. The reaction's been astonishing, extraordinary. She has been battered by the media. She was on The Project where they wouldn't even let her talk. They talked over her, they pressed her, they were rude. Many people are now insisting, get this, that an arena named after her in Melbourne, a tennis arena named the Margaret Court Arena, should have that name struck off. We ought to rewrite history, because this woman dared to speak out against the celebrity's most popular view that's around today, that all of Australia should just fall into line. And if you don't, you'll get smashed. Now, there is a classic example of someone who has stood up to say, here's what the Bible says, and I'm prepared to say it, and has been beaten and battered for it, and brothers and sisters, we need to actually stand alongside her. Now, I think she's been a little clumsy in the way she said it, perhaps, but nonetheless, blessings to her. And the reaction in the community has been massively inconsistent. It's been over the top. Inconsistent. Do you know, some months back, another organisation, Cooper's Beer, the brewery, Cooper's, sponsored a discussion between a person advocating same-sex marriage and a person advocating existing classic marriage in the view of a man and a woman. They sponsored a discussion between these two people. And in response to that, we had people determined to never drink Cooper's Beer again, and publicans smashing Cooper's Beer, and the media, when they heard about that boycotting of Cooper's, paraded them as heroes. These people of great integrity standing up and standing against Cooper's Beer, and yes, how dare they? How dare a corporation take a stand on this issue like this? Do you see the inconsistency? Qantas has taken a stand on this, and we, in our celebrity world, harangue and abuse the woman who said, well, I'm free to boycott them, aren't I? No, not in this country. Friends, this is the world we're moving into. It's an extraordinary place where people are inconsistent in their reactions, driven by sentimentality, driven by feelings, not facts, and don't even want to know what the opinions are. They're just sure that the playground view is right and they're running along with it. Beck, Jasper and I went and watched a movie yesterday afternoon called The Red Pill. It's a movie which was produced and directed by a young feminist woman who was exploring radical feminism and the men's rights movement in America, and gave a sympathetic presentation of the men's rights movement. It was attempted to be screened in Sydney, but university students, in their great desire for freedom of speech, protested and set up a great petition to make sure the movie was never shown. When asked what the movie was about, they couldn't say. But they were sure that Australia should never see this movie. Do you see the place we're moving into? You will have to stand for things and you will suffer for it. Can I urge you, though, please, to do it with grace and humility and gentleness and kindness. Learn to be people who think through the issues and hear those that are differing to you. Understand them and engage properly. Christians ought to lead our country in the way we respond to controversy. We ought to exemplify healthy ways of engaging and debating with issues that we differ over. We ought to lead the charge in being thinking people. But this is the world we're going into. It's very much like the first century. Join with me in suffering, says Paul. We will. if we stand for God in this world. You come to chapter 2, verse 3, and you get exactly the same message. It's riddled all the way through this book. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ, says Paul. This chapter, the part we're looking at now, which is chapter 2, 1 to 13, if we can get to the end of it, repeats the same concepts, suffering. It adds, though, some important pieces, which we're going to look at carefully. And just for an aid to kind of help us comprehend the text, I'm going to suggest to you it's broken up into two halves. Verses 1 to 7, the first half. 1 to 7 is a chunk that actually talks about what needs to be done, what Paul wants Timothy to do. But verses 8 down to 13 gives him the motivation for doing it. So let's go through those two chunks and draw out the implications for us. Look at the first part, 1 to 7, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the word then. It connects you immediately from what Paul's just said. You then, you therefore, in light of what I've just said, you then, Timothy, what's he just said? He said that numbers of people have deserted him, but some have stood by him. You then, Timothy, you stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Here is the main command that runs through here. Timothy, what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses publicly, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. This is massive. This is Paul now teaching Timothy, pass the message on. Pass it on to reliable people who will be able to teach others. The core task of Timothy's leadership, Paul says, in these last days, is to find people who can carry the task further on. The qualification needed for the next generations of leaders is seen there in the adjective. Do you remember what an adjective is? Yeah, come on. Have a look at the word people. What's the adjective connected to the word people? Reliable. Very good. So it's a describing word or something, isn't that right? Adjective. So reliable people. There's a qualification that a leader needs, says Paul, and it's reliability. You know, we've had a lot of thinking about leadership in our community in recent years, and there's even courses you can do at university about leadership and what have you, and there's a great list of characteristics that a leader needs to have: charisma, power, entrepreneurial gifting, being clever, EQ, IQ, all of these things. When you look at the qualification Paul majors on, it includes none of that. The qualification Paul majors on is that the leader, this person who is to have this message passed on to, must be reliable. Reliable. Why? Because the task in Paul's mind is simple. Their task is to pass a message on as it was given. You come back to chapter 1, verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. What you heard from me, keep it as the pattern of sound teaching. The leadership that God wants amongst his people is not an innovative leadership. It's not a imagining new ideas kind of leadership. It's not keep everything fresh kind of leadership. The job of leaders in God's people is to pass a message on as it was given. So therefore, the key quality they need is to be reliable. Now, a few things flow from this. The first one is this, which is, again, to say after last week, words matter. This is a reminder again of how much we owe to words. As I say, we touched on it last week, but it was in the text last week and it's in the text this week, so we're going to go on it again today. Paul is dealing with the same issue again. He is obsessed with the integrity of the message, the words. Now, why? Because the only way we know God and the way of being saved is by words. Now, that's controversial in our day and age. And it was controversial in Paul's day too. There's lots of kind of popular opinion about connecting with the divine, religious thinking and so on. And a lot of people have this sense that the way you understand the divine, the infinite, is by looking within. Do you know, if I can just kind of see within, the spirit within, then the revelation will come to me. the Bible operates with a very different thing. It says the only way you can know God is if God reveals himself to you, and he has chosen to reveal himself to you by words, the words of the gospel, the message of the gospel. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 1, we're told that it's by the word of God that we're born anew. It's by the word of God that we're given a living and enduring hope. Paul outlines the summary of that, those words that save us. Have a look there in verse 9 of chapter 1. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed. Part of the heartbeat of the Christian message is that it's not anything you do that saves you, it's what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus. That's at the heartbeat of the Christian message. And it's a powerful message. If you realize it's true, what Jesus has done for you, your need of it, you believe it and entrust yourself to it, trust it, it saves you. It brings you from death to life, brings you forgiveness, it cleanses you, it connects you back to God. But here's the deal. It can only do all of that if it's kept pure. If it's distorted, it loses its ability to save you. Let me give you an illustration to make some sense of this. Think with this about me. This doesn't quite work here, but I'll pretend. Well, you have to pretend some things with me. The building's burning down. All right, it's not. Just pretend with me. The building's burning down, and all the doors are locked, blocked. There's furniture, everything behind them. You can't get out any door. The only door you can escape through is that one over there. And to get out of the building, you've got to go through that door, down a corridor. It's the second on the left, and then up another corridor and out the right. It's not the first on the left. It's not any other door. It's not the third on the left. It's the second on the left. If you try any other door, you won't get out. You'll die. But there is one way to go, and that's the way. Now, you're in a building full of people. It's burning down. You know that's the only way. There's no other way. And so you gather a small group and say, we've got to spread the word about how to get out of here. And so you tell them the way to get out, that door, down the corridor, second on the left, then you give them the instructions. And before you send them off, what do? You say, repeat it back to me. Tell me exactly what you've heard to make sure you pass this message on correctly. Because if you don't, people will die. Do you get the kind of idea there? The message of salvation is unique. You distort it and you lose its ability to save people. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm conscious that some people will have a reaction. And it's this sense that sounds very arbitrary. Are you saying God is petty in that unless you get all the doctrine right, pass an exam, you're going to go to hell? No. Are you saying that God has kind of got this list of words that you've got to get them all right, understand them, and if you don't, wow, you're gone? No. It's more profound than that. Let me try and explain it. At the heart of the message of the gospel is there's nothing you can do, it's what God has done for us. But step back a little bit, and the message says this. The reason we can't do anything is because we're proud sinners who have rebelled against our God and are worthy of condemnation. And the only hope we have is to acknowledge and recognize our pride, stop shaking our fist at God, stop ignoring God, and see that it's because of his Son's death for us that we can be forgiven. And it's only through that death that we can be forgiven. Now, that message is not an arbitrary, made-up set of doctrines that you've just got to believe, though you don't understand. It's saying something profound about human nature and God and the way we engage with him. But here's the deal. That package of information, those words, are very easily distorted. Can you think why? Can you think why it would be easy for us to distort it? I'll tell you. The message that says you're a proud rebel who has no hope by your own merits, you need God to give you a gift. My pride doesn't like that. Do you see? The very message says that I'm proud And I prove that it's true by being so proud that I don't like the message. And in my pride, I won't receive it. And I want to either reject it or change it a little to make it more acceptable to proud people. So I want to make it more sound like, you know, you're not that great, but you still got lots of good things about you. And if we can just polish up the good bits, God will really love you. That's changed the message. Or God wants you because you're so special. That sounds really attractive to proud people. It's just not the message anymore. And it's actually made people think that it's them that's made them acceptable. It's what we're like and how we are. It's changed the message profoundly. And it will leave us standing before a holy God, imagining that we're good enough. It's a simple message, but very difficult to keep pure because of human pride and spiritual forces that don't want it to be declared. At every point, there's pressure to change the message, so it's critical that Timothy finds reliable people. Humble people, actually, too, but reliable people who are able to teach this message accurately and pass it on as it was given to them. It's humanity's only hope. You see, this is a reminder, again, of the importance of words. But it also reminds us of the importance of teaching in church. See, this task that I'm doing, this teaching task, isn't one thing among many things that happen in church life. Don't slide into that thinking that somehow church has got 50 different things happening and this experience here is just one amongst many and I can like that one and not this one and, you know, different people like different parts. No, 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 no. The teaching activity is the foundational one. It's critical to our life together. It's the core activity which fuels and empowers all the other activities because this is the activity that brings us back to look at the words as Paul delivered them so that we might keep as a pattern of sound teaching the deposit that was entrusted to us. So we look carefully at the words to try and understand the words and get them the way he intended them to be understood. It's critical too that we give ourselves to finding reliable men and women who can pass this message on to others. It's critical because we want to spread this news to more people, but critical too for the next generation. Here's where I want to lift our sights a little bit tonight. We are in a multi-generational work. Us here, we are not interested in just gathering a crowd now, though we want to gather a crowd now. We want to see church continue to grow with people saved to come to know Jesus. We want to gather a crowd now. But we're not just interested in that. We are more concerned about the next generation. We want to make sure that we so clearly teach what the Bible teaches that as many people as possible grasp the content and detail and precision of it, that they're better able to pass on with great clarity to the next generation. You see, we could just go for a great crowd of people and kind of fluff around on some of the teaching and you would still generally get it. But we don't want that. We want you to get it with such clarity that you will get this. If you get married and have kids, raise kids with clarity. You'll know it so clearly yourself because you've been taught it again and again that you'll raise your next generation so that they'll be able to pass it on to the next generation with clarity. We want to raise up young men and women in our church too to invest in them so that they get it with great clarity that they can go from us and give themselves to starting other churches and going on missionary tasks and pastoring in other contexts. That's why MTS is so important to us. The ministry training strategy where a bunch of young guys and girls in church have been doing this over 20 years now. Not for 20 years, each one, but we've been doing it through lots of young men and women, and we want to encourage others amongst you now to realise how important this multi-generational work is that you might actually put your hand up and say, I'm interested in getting trained to be a person who is the reliable person who can pass this message on to others. Pray for our Bible colleges. They are deeply important to the work of the gospel in this country. Give to them financially and understand why we are about what we're about. And understand why we're aiming for precision. We work hard at you understanding the text carefully. We are not just interested in vague kind of ideas. They talk about Jesus and love God. No, that won't sustain Christianity into the next generation. We want you to know who Jesus is, what God has done in Jesus, what he says. We want you to know all of that with great clarity. That's why we care about what's sung. The guys who lead all our singing ministries are very careful about the songs we choose and the content that's in them. If you've noticed, there's a trend in the last bunch of years in Christian circles to have songs that sound more like love songs to Jesus. If you find yourself able to replace the word Jesus with a two-syllable man's name, Stephen, and it still sound all right, it's probably not good to be sung in church, yes? Here's the deal. We have given ourselves over to singing that's sentimental and superficial and is more about how you feel. That will not sustain Christianity into the next generation. Singing like that will not strengthen and deepen the communities that sing so they get the gospel with clarity and depth. Now, when you take all of this seriously, to keep the deposit and pass it on to reliable men and women and seek to teach it with clarity, you'll be aware, verse 3, that it will mean you suffer. Which is why Paul moves directly from his command about passing the message on into verse 3 where he says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. The point is that the task to keep the gospel pure and true as given to us and raising up others who reliably can pass it on themselves will be difficult. It's hard work. It'll bring suffering. And Paul says to Timothy, brace yourself for it. And then he gives a series of illustrations, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, three illustrations in each of the one in each verse fill out this point. He talks about the soldier who ought not get entangled in civilian affairs but rather try to please his commanding officer. He talks about the athlete who doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. He talks about the farmer, the hard-working farmer who's the first to receive the share of the crops. And then verse 7 invites us to reflect on what's Paul saying, so the Lord might give us insight. Verse 7 is one of those key verses there that helps you appreciate that what Paul's just illustrated with those three statements is kind of proverbial. What that means is they bear constant reflection. He's not just saying one thing by them. They are rich ideas that you can get more out of as you reflect on them more. And so I'm going to invite you to do that now. Why don't you look at those three illustrations, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. You might have already done this through the week in growth groups. And offer any thoughts about what you think Paul might be wanting us to learn from these verses. Can you do that now? Give us a couple of minutes. Just call it out. What do you think Paul's wanting us to learn from these verses? Verse 4, 5, and 6. What was that?
Focus.
Be focused. Yeah. Like the athlete's an easy one, isn't it? Competes according to the rules. He's focused on the job.
Work hard.
Yeah, it's the hard-working farmer. It's not just the farmer. It's the hard-working farmer who gets the share. There is a reward, yeah, that comes from not being involved in civilian affairs, competing according to the rules, and working hard.
Discipline,
yeah. Be disciplined. Paul says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ, illustrates it with three illustrations, most of which kind of do revolve around that sense of being focused, being disciplined, being clear on what you're about, being ready to suffer in your disciplinedness, because that's the point, isn't it? That when you act like a soldier who doesn't get involved in civilian affairs but focuses on the task and has the discipline to keep focusing on the task, that's going to bring pain into your life. Did you see how that might be? A soldier who doesn't get distracted by civilian affairs will deal with the pain of not doing what everyone else is doing. Everyone else is doing it, but I can't because I've got to be focused on this job. That's painful. The athlete who wants to compete and win the prize and has to be focused in it and disciplined in it can't just do what all his friends are doing, what her friends are doing. He's got to say no to that party, no to that bunch of food, no to that holiday because I've got to train, I've got to be focused, I've got to be keeping on task. It's the hard-working farmer, the farmer who doesn't goof off and fluff around, who all of that will bring suffering into your life. Now, these things are particularly focused on Timothy the leader and Christian leaders in general, I think. So what Paul is effectively saying to Timothy and all Christian leaders, you particularly need to embrace this lifestyle of not being involved in civilian affairs, of being focused like the athlete, of working hard. And I want to encourage you tonight that we want many of you to aspire to be reliable men and women who are able to teach and so step up through training to become Christian leaders. That's what Paul's inviting you to, that kind of life, a focused life, a life where you don't just do what everyone else does. We want to encourage you to pursue that path. But though this is particularly focused on Christian leaders, it does flow out to all Christians. And let me give you some thoughts as to how that happens. All of us ought to care about the task of passing the message on, of seeing it spread out, because it's the means of salvation. We all ought to be concerned about that. And all of us must be aware that following Jesus requires discipline. It requires effort to follow Jesus. It requires hard work. If you take up a ministry task in church life, that requires discipline. To do what you said you're going to do, to be where you're meant to be on time, to do the job that you're going to have to do to actually help and serve others, that takes effort. You don't just roll out of bed and that happens. You need to work at it. You know, being godly, being loving, being servant-hearted, these things take effort. Now, this thinking hasn't always been popular in Christian circles. There was a time of view that the true Christian life would be easy. And we had little slogans that went, you know, let go and let God. There was a very popular one that did the rounds for a while that went like this. It said, don't do it in your own strength, do it in God's strength. Don't do it in your own strength, do it in God's strength. Which is, when you try to press into understanding what that means, it's really difficult to work it out. But nonetheless, the kind of thinking was, if you're doing it in your own strength, that's why you're finding it hard. If serving God you're finding difficult and painful, you must be doing it in your own strength. If you do it in God's strength, it'll be easier. But you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. It's the hard-working farmer. Paul invites Timothy to suffer. He's not suggesting that being at the center of God's will means it'll be easy. He's not suggesting that doing it in the power of the Spirit, being strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, will make it easy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work at it. For it's God who is at work in you to will and to act. Having God at work in you doesn't make you feel that it's now suddenly easy. Now, I want to encourage you with these words. If you are finding the Christian life hard work, welcome. That's how I've always found it. You have to labour at it. If you're finding yourself in this kind of now, you've become a Christian and there's this internal battle going on all the time, whereas before you didn't have that, welcome to the experience of having the Spirit of God. Paul in Galatians tells us the Spirit doesn't want what the flesh wants. The flesh doesn't want what the Spirit. The two are in conflict. If you have all of that going on, it's a sign that you're going well, you see. The Christian life requires effort and discipline and work, like anything good. Your walk with Christ, work at it. Be aware of the natural tendency for all of us to drift and not wrestle with things. Let me just, coming to church. Now, I don't know if you are finding this hard or not, but you will in the years ahead. It might be you so enjoy getting together with the friends who are here and so on. For you, it's an easy experience to come to church. Lots amongst us don't find it easy. But I want to encourage you who don't find it easy to realise that's part and parcel of walking with Christ in a world that's burdened by flesh. It is a battle. It is hard work. You've got to fight against tendencies to want to be apathetic and complacent. You've got to fight against those things. Praying that God will give you his strength to keep pressing forward. If you're serving in ministry, I don't know, you might be teaching a kids a class on Saturday night or Sunday morning, and you find it hard. That's normal. It's normal to have to get your material prepared, to be there on time, to do what you need to do. You go home tired. That's normal. It means you will suffer if you give yourself to these things. But Paul says, join in this suffering. It's the hard-working farmer that receives the prize, the athlete, the soldier. Now, I don't know how you're feeling. Are you hearing all this? Is your head starting to go down? Are you feeling like that girl on the lounge chair that's come in from training? Just going, whoa. Check out the second half with me. Look at verse 8. Paul now turns to encouragement and he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Two things. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, descended from David. Let me take you through these few very quickly. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Why is Paul doing that? Do you see what he's just done? He said to Timothy, who would be tempted to despair and feel tired and wearied by it all, he says, you've got to remember something. You've got to remember Jesus. Remember his resurrection, raised from the dead. Why is Paul doing that? For a few reasons. He's saying to Timothy, remember that Jesus suffered in this life. He was beaten and battered and rejected and despised and ridiculed, nailed to a cross. He suffered. But God raised him to life. He glorified him. He seated him at his right hand, where he'll be with the Father forever. It was worth it. Do you see what Paul's just done? Lift your sights, Timothy. Remember Jesus raised from the dead. But I think he's doing another thing for us. Paul's saying, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. These things are true. Remember that. Can you imagine what it would have been like for you 2,000 years ago if you were there at the tomb? You've just seen Jesus beaten, battered, nailed to a cross, left until he dies, a spear thrust into his side so that he bleeds out. He's dead. They drag him off to a tomb and lock him in a cold, dank, dark tomb for 3 days. You don't get better in that context. If you were at all alive anyway, you would be dead by the time you'd be. He's dead by dead, right? He's really dead. You are there on Sunday morning. And bursting out of the tomb is the same man who was crucified, Jesus. Not weak and needing a drink, but actually alive like he's never been alive. Resurrected, made entirely new, never to die again. Part of a new era, a new creation. What would that do for you if you saw that? I tell you what it'd do for me. I'd go, there's more to life than this life. It's all true. Jesus is who he says he is. To live for this life like there's no future beyond this life is stupidity. I'm going to give everything to death has been conquered. This is a real hope that we can have forever. It would make me no longer care about the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, remember this. Why does Paul say remember Jesus Christ? Because it's easy to forget him. It's easy to forget that he's been raised from the dead. Remember it. It changes everything. If it's true, it changes everything. But he also says remember him descended from David. What's that about? Well, it's a parallel to Romans chapter 1 where Paul says a very similar idea. And what he's saying is that his descent from David shows him to be the greater son of David, shows him to be the king, the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, glorified after all his suffering, glorified, released, freed, alive again forever. There's a life to come, a life beyond. Remember that to be true. And remember that he is the Lord, the King, the one that was promised. He's come. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Do you get a clear sense of these truths? Because without them, you will never discipline yourself to suffer for Christ. But if you grasp them wholly, suffering won't matter. Bring it on. I've got glory coming with a God who loves me in Jesus, who will raise me to new life forever. It's for this, says Paul, that he's suffering. He kept this clear, that Jesus is risen. It's true, we are in touch with massively important things. There's a certain hope beyond this suffering. Keep your eyes fixed on this, Paul's saying. That's what he did. That's what kept him going. You know, I think he committed to preaching sermons to himself, and he wants us to preach sermons to ourselves. It seems Paul was like this. Keep telling yourself and reminding yourself of Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David, to keep on track. Now, I don't know where you're at, what struggles you've got. It might be you're in a family that's not supporting your walk with Christ, and you're finding yourself just despairing and hurting and being battered by that. It might be you're in a university context or a work context, or your flatmates are all down on you and you're struggling with that. You're fighting with sin and you're finding you don't want to do that. You've got a girl that you really like and you're struggling with this Christian thing. Lift your sights. Lift your eyes. Remember Jesus, risen from the grave. This is no myth or legend. This is not a fairy story. This is an event that changes everything in human history. It might be that you're focused on a career. You're thinking, everyone else is. Everyone says I'd be really good at this career, and I think that's the way to actually become significant and worthwhile and valuable in our world. And remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Don't give your best energies to help some multinational corporation get ahead and think that's what makes you significant. What a waste. Invest your life as much as you're able in light of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Invest in kingdom things. Keep preaching this sermon to yourself. As you're prepping for youth or for EV kids and you're busy and the TV's beckoning, remember Jesus rose from the grave. There's nothing that matters like passing on this message. Get up and get going. As you think about finances, right at the moment you may not have any money. But remember Jesus raised from the grave, descended from David, and that's got to change the way you use your money. Where I spend it, how I spend it, what I give it to. Give it away. You won't lose. Give it away to church. You won't lose. Don't do the bucket list thing. I know I've said this before, but don't do the bucket list thing. It's the most pagan. Don't bring that into Christianity. Friends, don't be distressed that you can't get to visit Europe. There'll be a better one in heaven. Do you know what I mean? And it won't be crowds and queues, and the Leaning Tower of Pisa will be straightened or or bent more or whatever you want it to be. It'll be better. Do you know, you don't have to worry about missing out. Sense how profoundly life-changing the truth is that Jesus is raised from the grave, he's descended from David. And verse 9, very much more quickly. For this I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Do you see Paul's encouragement again? One of the things that brings despair is that I can speak words to people and I feel like it's not making any difference and I'm not getting anywhere. Nothing's happening. The word that you're sharing has its own power. It's like a hammer that breaks rocks. It's like a fire that ignites and lights. Just get that word out there. And it will take root. God, by his Spirit, will give it energy and power outside of you. Trust him for that. I read a great story this week about a girl who was a secular atheist who was very against Christianity and religion, thought it was all stupid and so on, and studied in Cambridge University, a very clever woman by all accounts. And she was at a function and a professor was sitting with her, a very clever professor, and he began to just ask some questions and make some comments. And she said, that's what started my journey to become a Christian, which she now is. She's become a Christian. And she said, it was just those things that lodged in her heart and mind. Don't underestimate the power of your few words, humble though they are, just to speak graciously and gently and the roots that they can take in someone's life. The word of God is not chained. Be encouraged by that. And look at verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may too obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you hear what Paul says? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may too obtain salvation. Paul says, I'll do anything just so that people might be saved. I'll endure anything. I'll suffer whatever you bring my way, because the impact of the suffering that I'm engaged in will bring people to salvation. It's worth it. Do you know the worst thing that people can do to you? It's not kill you. Jesus says, do not be afraid of him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and after that cast the soul into hell. That's the one you should fear. There are bigger things in life than losing your life. The most terrible thing is to lose your soul and to see people lose their soul. There is nothing the world can do to you, to us, whilst we trust in the Lord Jesus. Paul was prepared to endure everything, anything, for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation. Suffering with a purpose. Not just suffering, suffering with a purpose. What do we do with all of this? Let me finish. I couldn't get to the last bit. You can work out verse 11 and 13 yourself. Let me finish by saying, friends, we are called to suffer, but with good reasons. See the end, the purpose of it all, and preach all of this to yourself regularly. You're wealthy, you've got money, you've been given a lot from the government. You're starting to earn through your job. Think about how to use it now, in light of Jesus' resurrection and being the son of David. Give it away. Your time, work at giving it to serving others, and particularly in the task of bringing the message to others. Are you feeling bruised for your stand for Christ? It'll happen to us. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead, the son of David. Remember the word is not chained. And remember that all our efforts have a purpose, the salvation of the elect. What else would you give your life to?